Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from the book of Psalms. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundant peace. And from the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, as your word has been read, and now as it is to be proclaimed and preached, Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us, that, Lord, that you'd penetrate our hearts, that no longer will we be conformed to this world, but now transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh Lord, we pray this morning for that which is supernatural, to give us eyes, supernatural eyes, to see spiritual truth. Oh Lord, supernatural hearing to hear and obey your truth, Lord. And oh Lord, hearts to embrace and to trust and to live out your word, your will, your perfect will for our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Tom Jacobs, he works as a journalist for the Pacific Standard. And he wrote an article entitled, "You're So Vain, Two, I'm So Great." This particular article relays a new study on how pop music has changed over the decades. How many of you agree that pop music has really changed? You know, I remember I was young. I was a teenager in the 80s. And, of course, I would always hear older people say, this newfangled music. And I'm thinking, what are they talking about? Now I'm doing the same thing, right? But this guy shares a study about how music has changed. He writes this, listen. He says, this shouldn't come to any surprise, but a new study reports self-regard, self-promotion, and plain old bragging are far more prominent in pop music than it was a quarter of a century ago. The authors of the study noted that in 1990, blatant bragging was basically the confines of just rap music. The study analyzed the lyrics of 100 songs from the years of 1990, the year of 2000, and the year of 2010, as it was compiled by the Billboard magazine. And these researchers and coders looked for examples of particular 8 categories of self-promotion, including referring to oneself by name and demanding respect. The study concluded with this, quote, compared with earlier years, songs in 2010 were more likely to include the singer referring to himself by name, general self-promotion, and bragging about wealth, partner's appearance, or sexual prowess. A similar, albeit non-significant, increase was also seen for bragging about musical prowess and demand for one's respect. The researchers added a warning where they said this, quote, music both reflects and influences the values of our culture. The hit songs we listen to both represent the increasing individualistic and narcissistic tendencies within our culture, but also further convey that promoting oneself through bragging, demands for respect, and self-focus is acceptable. Therefore, parents, they're saying, teachers, educators, those responsible for policies should consider how strongly individualistic messages influence young people and work to provide messages and opportunities that also advocate for what they call communal, as opposed to private, but communal values, unquote. Now, what interests me the most about this article and about these social scientists who are doing this research isn't how secular music has changed. Because to be honest, the change is really just one of degree. That's it. There's really nothing new here. Secular pop music has always been about self-promotion. It's really has always been about bragging about wealth, sexual prowess, demands for respect. There's nothing new there. In fact, some years ago, I had come across a study by a social historian, and the social historian said that what happened after World War II is that a lot of kids earned a lot of money, but they had nothing to do with it. Because it used to be before World War II, if you earned money, where did the money go? To parents, support the family. But after World War II, we became more of an affluent society. So kids were getting jobs, and they had a lot of money and nowhere to burn it. And this is where smart businessmen, shrewd businessmen, say, I know how to get hold of that money. Let's create what we call pop music. Now, there's always been popular music, but in this vein, the purpose of the music is to get the kids' money. There's nothing new to this. The first teenage heartthrob, you know who he was? Who were they? Who is it, lady? Ladies, it's not Elvis. In fact, it was old Frank Sinatra. A.K.A., what is his name? Old Blue Eyes. Yeah, you ladies still remember that. That was going on way back in the day. What was that song? I did it what? I remember a Christian friend of mine who was new to the faith. He was listening to, he thought it was a Christian song, but he was listening to Frank Sinatra, and he said, I did it my way. And he thought to himself, well, that doesn't sound very biblical. And I told him, well, it's not. That's from Frank Sinatra. Now, what interests me the most, really, about this report is that these secular researchers and this secular journalist, what interests me is that they have taken note of this. That, in other words, our cultural degeneration must be really bad when captains of culture, these researchers, these academic elites, these event magazines who are the drivers of cultural de-evolution, when they set up and say to themselves, wow, things have really gotten bad. But this, my friends, this is really the way of the world. The way of the world is really the survival of the fittest. Aggression, ambition, overweening. Friends, this is what they call the name of the game. If you're going to make it in the game of life, you need to step over and atop other people. This is and always will be the way of the world, but it is not the way of God's world. It's not the way of the kingdom of God, nor the people of the kingdom of God. And if you look at your notes this morning, again, I'll give you the thesis statement. The purpose of the church is not to save the world from the ways of the world. The purpose of the church is to save God's people from the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the devil. When you put the world and the flesh and the devil together, we call this in the Bible worldliness. And worldliness is our greatest danger. Worldliness is our greatest enemy. I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning before church, and he was saying that some preacher went and got interviewed by CNN. And the CNN reporter looked at him and said, you know, you and your Bible, can you please drag your Bible into the 21st century? And I like what David Jeremiah said. Has he read the Bible lately? Because the Bible is very contemporary. Because the reality is, whether you're ancient man or medieval man or modern man or postmodern man, the issues are the same. We are sinners in need of grace. So that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to be called separately. God has called us to be different from and set apart from the world so that we can be set apart for God. In so doing, God has called us as Christians to be radically different. Different from the world and different for God. And one of those differences, as we've been learning, is our state of blessedness. As we learn, blessedness is really God's approval as distinct from happiness. And we've learned that blessedness, that is God's approval, is conditioned on some things. We learned 2 weeks ago that it was conditioned on what? Being poor in spirit. Acknowledging that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. There's a second condition to blessedness, and we learned last week it was to mourn our sin. Contrition. It's not enough to confess our sins to God, but we have to feel the weight and cry and mourn every day. That's the condition of God's approval. But yet there's a third condition. This is the third beatitude. And this third beatitude says the condition, beloved, is being meek. And the promise here is this. There's a benefit that's attached to meekness. And that benefit is inheriting the earth. Beloved, God has called us to be the people of God, to be different from the world. He's called us to be meek. And if we are, we will inherit the entire earth. What does that mean? Well, if you look at your notes this morning, I have a two-point sermon. Again, we'll be looking at the condition of blessedness. There I'll be talking about what meekness is all about. We'll find out that meekness is not what we think. Secondly, we'll be talking about the benefits of meekness. If we are meek, what do we get out of it? So that's the 2 points of my sermon. So let us back up a little bit. Let us look at meekness. What is meekness? A lot of us think that meekness is weakness. Many of us think that meekness is indecisiveness. A lot of us think that meekness is sort of being like a wishy-washy person. Some of us think that meekness is really being spineless. Some of us think that meekness is being nice. I don't know about that. I have a dog and a cat. They're pretty nice on a good day. Some of us think that meekness is being shy. See that little person, little boy and girl in the corner that's shy? That maybe meekness is being shy. Beloved, the Bible tells us that meekness is none of those things. It is neither weakness. It is neither indecisiveness. It is neither wishy-washiness, spinelessness. It is neither niceness or shyness. What is meekness? Well, in our Bible this morning, we looked at the term meek. In fact, Jesus says what? The meek. Blessed are the meek. The word here, meek, is the word praus. In fact, praus is an adjective. It is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Another Greek word for meek in the noun form is prautes. Prautes. That's translated meekness. And get this, I didn't realize this until this week. Meek and meekness is only referred to in the New Testament 16 times. The word meek is described in the New Testament 4 times, and meekness is used 12 times in the Bible. Put them all together, 16 different occurrences of the word meek or meekness. This morning, in order to understand what meekness is, I'm going to take us first real quickly to this idea of meekness in classical Greek literature. That is the Greek language before the Bible was written. And then after that, we'll talk about meekness within the Jewish context, especially the Hellenistic or the context where the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek. And then from there, we'll go into the New Testament and see what this idea of meekness is all about. So bear with me this morning. Let's look at this idea of meekness in the classical Greek. Classically speaking, in the secular Greek world, meekness was used many times to describe a lot of things. And one thing that was described or used to describe was, get this, taming animals. Taming animals. You say to yourself, Pastor, how do you tame an animal? How do you tame an animal without breaking the animal's spirit? That's the key. To properly tame an animal, what does the trainer must do? He must put to rest, and the trainer has to diminish the animal's fear, the animal's suspicion, and worry. So in order to properly train an animal, to train them, the animal has to be meek. In order for that to happen, the animal has to trust. And that's the key. I remember some years ago, I grew up on a horse farm. At one time, we had 30 horses. And I didn't like them because they were a lot of work. You know, any of you farmers grew up as muck stalls out? I couldn't stand them. But, you know, I guess I had a way with animals, at least with horses. Years later, I met my wife, and she was an animal person. And she had a particular animal by the name of Ginger, horse. And at the time, we had like 4 acres of land, so we had enough place for 1 or 2 horses in Chesapeake County, Virginia. And I remember we had this one horse, Ginger, that she sold to a friend, but she kept the horse on our land while she was looking for a place to send the horse to another farm. One day, I got a call. My wife calls me. She says, Carl, go outside. She says, her friend, Tiffany, is trying to get Ginger to put her on the horse trailer. And she says she's having a hard time. It's okay. So I go outside, I look at Ginger, I turn around, right on the horse trailer. Not a problem. I'll go back in the house. And I didn't know this, but do you ever have neighbors that kind of know everything that you're doing? All of a sudden, Rhonda calls me back and says, you know, our neighbor across from us was looking at this spectacle. She says, for a whole hour, those girls were trying to put this horse in the horse stall, or the horse trailer. She said, all of a sudden, you come out in 2 seconds, you look at the horse, and it goes right in. She was like, how in the world did he do that? And I didn't know that. I was like, oh, okay. Now, why did that horse submit to me? It was simple. She knew that I was her boss. She knew I was her daddy. Rhonda was her mom. And this person wasn't her mommy very long. So when she looked at me, she realized, I know him. He's the boss of this place. That's one, but secondly, this is important. This horse trusted me. See, she had fear. She had suspicion. She had worry. She says, I don't really know you, and I don't know where this trailer is going to take me. But when I came along, she says, oh, I maybe can trust my dad. Maybe I don't have to have fear. Maybe I don't have to be suspicious. Maybe I don't have to worry. See, even on a horse's mind, and they're pretty small too, by the way. That's why they're dangerous, very dangerous. But even in a horse's mind, if you can assuage fear, suspicion, and worry, you can make the horse meek. Please write this down. Meekness means this: power under control. I'm going to say this over and over again. Meekness means power under control. Now, when you apply it to medicine, because the Greeks would apply meekness to medicine, medicine has a meeking effect upon you. When applied to medicine, it speaks of the soothing effects of medicine. When applied to the wind, it speaks of the gentle breeze. When it's applied to language, it speaks of language that's mild and soft words of comfort. When meekness is applied to the realm of ethics, which I'm more familiar with, Aristotle, when he used the word meek, for him, he was a philosopher that believed that all virtue was a means between two extremes. So, for instance, Aristotle taught that meekness was a means between one extreme of angry outbursts and the other extreme against indifference. This is what I mean by classical Greek. It's very rich. And this gets into the New Testament understanding of meekness. But there's something else we have to go to, and that's the Old Testament. It's fine to study classical Greek, but really if you want to understand New Testament Greek, you go to the Old Testament, because it's the Old Testament that takes the concept and puts it into the language. So let's look at the Old Testament Hebrew. In the Old Testament Hebrew, meek or meekness refers simply to a person who finds himself in a stunted, humble, lowly position, a person who is an outcast socially, economically, a person who depends on other people. In this sense, meekness is very close to the Hebrew idea of spiritual poverty. The first beatitude is spiritual poverty. So meekness is very close to it in that sense. However, meekness also applies to people who are oppressed because the powers that be would stack the legal deck against them. The powerful in Israel would use their influence to lord over and take advantage and murder and steal the people who are lesser off. A good example of this is King Ahab. One day King Ahab in the Bible, it tells us that he had many, many vineyards. He was the king, by the way. But he noticed this one guy, Naboth. And he noticed that Naboth had a vineyard. And he liked that vineyard. And he wanted the vineyard, but Naboth says, no, that's my birthright. I'm not going to sell it to you. And Naboth, he resisted. So King Ahab goes back home, and like a lot of us men, he was moping. He was crying. Oh, woe is me. And his wife, Jezebel, came and says, what's wrong, honey? And he tells her. He says, now listen, be a man. You're the king. Just take it from him. And Ahab did. He murdered Naboth, took his vineyard. Because of that great king, that great sin, God cursed the line of Ahab. He cursed the line of Jezebel. What does this have to do with meekness? Well, Naboth was the meek, the ones that were taken advantage of by the rich and the powerful. This is why when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek Old Testament, this is why meekness came to be understood as this. Please get this. It came to be understood in the sense of a calm acceptance of fate, our human injustice, because God one day will right every wrong. God one day will vindicate the meek, and God will condemn the injustice of the self-assertive. This is why in the Old Testament, meekness is never used to describe God, but it's always used to describe the servant of God who has subjected themselves to God in a very quiet way without resistance. A meek person in the Old Testament sense is a person whose fears and suspicions and whose worries are all put to rest, because such a meek person finds their rest, finds their security in God. What does this have to do with the New Testament? This is what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, he describes himself as meek. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am, what? Gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your soul. The term there, gentle, is the same word, praus. It's meek. Jesus says, I am the epitome of meekness. Jesus is saying here that I am meekness. I am power under control. Humanly speaking, Jesus was, again, the epitome of this. He was meek in his person. You say, well, Pastor, how was Jesus meek? I want you to think about this. Jesus was subject to the Father. He was subject to the Father in a very quiet, in a very non-retaliatory way. Think about Jesus when he was mocked and spit upon. Did Jesus retaliate? Or did he stay quiet? Think about Jesus when Pontius Pilate charged and challenged Jesus. What did Jesus do? Was Jesus loud and boisterous and bold, assertive? And by the way, Jesus was the King of Kings. Who are you, Pilate? You serve an emperor. You're no one. And the emperor is under my sovereign control. But Jesus, does he do that? Jesus kept quiet. Look at Peter. Have any of you been hurt before by friends that you thought had your back? Jesus did. Jesus' disciples, including Peter, fled. They denied him. If that has ever happened to you, what would you do? Would you hold a grudge? Not Jesus. He doesn't hold a grudge. And he even does this. He restores them back into the fold. You know what you're looking at here? Meekness, power under control. Jesus was never insecure because he knew he was secure in his Father. Isn't it true that insecure people are self-promoting? Isn't it true that insecure people are braggadocious? Isn't it true that insecure people are always demanding? Insecure people are overweening, ambitious, aggressive. Why? Well, it's because their security comes from trusting in themselves. In short, they are impotent and they are out of control. Jesus models something differently. Jesus models for us true security, true power, true strength. Jesus says the true key to blessedness is meekness. And Jesus says this. He says it to you. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek. You know what it's saying there? In other words, Jesus is saying, follow me. If you want to be meek, look to Jesus. Jesus says, if you want God's approval in your life, act like I do. Be meek. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, Pastor, how in the world did I do that? Because that's one of the hardest things I struggle with. Well, let me share you a journey toward meekness. Write this down. How do you become meek? The journey to meekness first requires this. It requires you and me to acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are morally bankrupt. Secondly, it requires us that we must mourn over our sins. This is how it works. If we really acknowledge and believe that we are morally bankrupt, and if we really are contrite of our sins, then when people treat us with disrespect, we will not be offended. We will not retaliate. Why? Because our sense of respect and our sense of dignity does not come from them. Where does it come from? It comes from our relationship with God. See, that's the reason why we fight back, because we're not secure in God. If you are a meek person, you will not be insecure. And because your insecurity is in God, you see, a meek person not only doesn't mind God calling him a sinner, a meek person doesn't mind when they call themselves a sinner. A meek person doesn't mind that at all. And thirdly, a meek person also doesn't mind it when other people call us a sinner. But isn't that the rub? It's easy for us to say, yes, God, you call me a sinner. And yes, God, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. But you better not call me a sinner. See, that's where meekness comes about. Meekness is taking it to a third, a higher level. And this is what the third beatitude is about. It's about taking it up another notch. A meek person doesn't even mind it when others call them a sinner. You know, a lot of people say, preacher, it's okay for God to call me a sinner and what I'm doing is sinful, but you better not, while you're preaching, call what I'm doing sin. That's when preaching goes from preaching into meddling. You ever heard of that? Stepping on toes. Beloved, how secure are you? Are you trusting in God? Are you looking to Christ? Look to Christ for your security. And the good news is this. If you do, there is a great and magnificent benefit. What's that benefit? Takes me to my second point. The great blessing and the great benefit, Jesus says, is this. You shall inherit the earth. What does this mean? Let me read for you Psalms 37. We read verse 11, where Jesus quotes this psalm in making application. But I'm going to give you the context. Remember, meek people are ones that are oppressed over against evildoers who have all the power. Listen to what it says in Psalms 31, beginning in verse 1. God says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the ones who prosper in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the land. It's in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." Here's the verse. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at the Lord. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is going to come." Unquote. Jesus takes this psalm. He takes this psalm to people who are depressed, beat down, whose land has been taken from them. He takes this psalm and he says, listen, he applies this psalm to the land that is to come, promised land. Jesus makes the promised land of Israel, which is a type and shadow of the promised land of heaven, the promised land of the age to come. And Jesus is saying that those right now who are now oppressed, you who are bowed down and rejected by the self-assertive, self-promoting, braggadocious, demanding, overweening, ambitious, aggressive world will be rulers in the world to come. Right now, you may be last, but Jesus says you will be first. Right now, you may be receiving at the end. You may be receiving it, but God says you will be giving it. Right now, you may be dying, but Jesus says you will live. You may be losing right now, but you will win. Right now, you may be the least, but when Christ comes, you shall be the greatest. Right now, you may be poor, but you will be rich beyond compare. Right now, you may be weak, but the good news is you shall be strong. Remember the words of Paul. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Beloved, find your security in Christ, and you shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we live in a world that is self-assertive. We live in a world of the survival of the fittest and the strongest. And Father, when the world looks at us, the church, they see weakness. And Lord, it is true. We are weak. But Lord, you use the weakness of us. You use the foolish things of the gospel to confound the wisdom of the world. Oh God, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live out these virtues of spiritual poverty. Help us, God, to live out the virtue of spiritual mourning. But Lord, as we learned this morning, help us to live out the virtue of meekness. The Lord, that we will be gentle, that we will be kind. The Lord, when we are attacked, Lord, that we would be secure, not secure in ourselves, but Lord, secure in you, knowing that you, God, not ourselves, but you one day shall truly vindicate us. Lord, help us to believe. Blessed truly are the meek, for we shall inherit the earth. Amen and amen.